We're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, examining the evidence Dr. Luke gave us. Today's July 23rd of 2017. I titled it, Faith is Demonstrated. We're all the way to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to do the first 10 verses. When I sit down to write, I said, I love my job, and I love getting to do what I do, but sometimes it's better than others. And this passage is one of those. Think about this with me for a minute. When God the Father wants Luke to write down the greatest demonstration of faith in all of Jesus' life, who does he call for the job? Does he pick some monk that's on top of a mountain or some holy man who's abstracted himself from all the sin and conflict and all contact with the world? Does he pick a preacher boy? Maybe an evangelist? Who's he pick? Who gets God's call? Did you guess a Roman soldier? Think about it. The commander of 100 Roman infantrymen is the guy that God the Father calls to be the person who demonstrates faith. So a Roman centurion is a man who's done some very bloody things. By the time you work your way up to be a commissioned officer as a captain in the Roman army, you've soiled more than one robe with red. He's not a soft, goody-two-shoes guy. He's a hardened soldier. Do you wonder why this guy, for the greatest demonstration of faith? I do. Why did he pick him? Have you ever thought about it? What do you think? Could it be that the worst of mankind, the worst of us, can have a heart change and become the greatest? As I thought about it this week, that's the best idea I came up with, that somebody who has done and seen and been involved in terrible things could become the person that God calls to be the greatest demonstration of faith in all Jesus' life. So my outline ends up, number one, there's a Gentile asking Jesus for help. Number two, Lord, I don't deserve this. Number three, I'm a man under authority. And number four, Jesus was amazed at him. So today I'm going to use the New International Reader's Version for our introduction to the scripture, the New International Version for the play-by-play, and the Message for our color commentary, and I wrote that after a day that the Chicago Cubs had just had a really great day. So Jesus has finished his great sermon, and I'm inclined to agree with what I've learned, that this is his sermon. That wherever he goes, he preaches the same sermon. Wherever it is that he sits down to teach people, he repetitively does a Sermon on the Mount with them. And so what will he do next? Well, first, he'll give us a practical demonstration of how faith works. So he lays it all out. He teaches his disciples, and then he instructs everybody who's willing to hear these great truths that we looked at in the sermon. And then the next thing that happens, literally, as he's walking back into town, is this demonstration of how it works. Now, secondly, in doing this today, he shows that he throws open wide the gates to his kingdom. So look at the cast of characters in our passage of scripture. First of all, you have Jesus, the king. And you have Jewish elders, the top dogs in the Jewish culture. You have a Gentile Roman soldier. You have his friends, and you have a slave. So when you look at that, that's the whole spectrum of all the society involved in this story. So Jesus is moving from a Jew-only ministry to everyone from the top of the social culture to the bottom is welcome. Can you see that? Can you see that practical thing that's taking place in this? So, our International Reader's Version gives us an overview. So, Luke 7, 1 through 10, Jesus finished saying all these things to the people. He entered Capernaum. There was a servant of a Roman commander that was sick and about to die. His master thought highly of him. The commander heard about Jesus. He sent some elders of the Jews to him. He told them to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. They came to Jesus and begged him, "This man deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation, and he built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. When Jesus came near the house, the Roman commander sent friends to him. They told him to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not good enough to have you come into my home, into my house. That's why I didn't even think I was fit to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I myself am a man who is under authority. I have soldiers who obey my orders. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, he comes. I tell my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. He turned to the crowd following and said, "I tell you, even in Israel, I have not found anyone whose faith is so strong." Then the men who had been sent to Jesus returned home. They found the servant was healed. So, you probably know I like this guy. He's popped up in a number of messages. Whenever I'm looking for a demonstration of faith, I plug this Roman soldier in. When I was drafted into the army, in the first few weeks, you spend most of your time doing physical and psychological tests. And from those two things, they decide best how to use your life. I didn't think to cheat on them, on either of them. I was honest as they did it. Years later, when I thought, well, when they give you the choice, would you rather be in an office at a desk organizing papers, or would you rather be walking in the open or through the woods? Well, I pick walking through the woods, you know? And I became an infantryman. When they had a question, "Have you ever shot a rifle?" And I said, "Yes." "Have you ever killed anything with a rifle?" "Yes." "Are you a good shot?" "Yes." You know, "Did it bother you to kill that?" "No." And then later I thought, well, that was dumb things to say. He should have said, "I want an air-conditioned job. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to hump through the boonies." But I wasn't smart enough to do that. Near the end of that training, they offered me to go to a non-commissioned officer school. You go in a private E1. 8 weeks later, you come out an E5 sergeant. And an E1 private is personally responsible for his life and his actions. But an E5 sergeant has that responsibility plus the life and actions of 6 to 8 men. And I thought, nah, you know, I'm 20 years old. I think I'll just take care of myself and try to get out of this alive. And I don't want to get in trouble every time those guys get in trouble. When I do something wrong, I just soon have the sergeant get chewed out for it than me. So I didn't do that. You know, when I was 10 years older and 30 and volunteered to go into the National Guard, then I did go ahead and go through that school and become a non-commissioned officer. But that was after I had known the Lord and thought I really could lead people and had something to tell them. So anyway, it's a big responsibility having men under you. And I'll try to imagine that multiplying by 20. So rather than just having 6 or 8 guys, you're multiplying by that. If Wayne was here, you know, I could use him as a first sergeant. He had the responsibility of being the highest non-commissioned officer. So he would have been the right-hand man of the centurion. And the centurion had somebody like that, had a top that served under him. We designed our military after those. But it's a large responsibility. And that's our guy today. He's responsible for all these people's lives. Now, our friend Matthew tells us the same event in chapter 8, 5 through 13, but it reads a little different. When you read it, the tax man writes down that the Roman himself goes to speak with Jesus. My study Bible notes explain that in that world, when a Roman sent a messenger, it was if the Roman himself was there, kind of like our ambassadors to foreign countries. They actually speak for the president. And so that's how my study Bible explained the difference between the two gospels. And in practical terms, when you think about it, that's probably what happened. So Matthew also gives us some dialogue that Luke wasn't there to hear. And that dialogue adds some color to our event, so we'll look at that too. So point one, a Gentile is asking Jesus for help. Up to this point, Jesus' ministry has been a Jew-only minister, but it all changes today with and from this man's love for his slave and his faith in a man named Jesus. So all of that changes because of this man's life. And I wonder, how does our love for others, our faith in a man named Jesus, how do you think that affects people? Do you think about that? Do you wonder, how does my life of love, my life of faith in Jesus, how does that affect, impact other people? I do. I try to figure that out. Well, anyway, in NIV, Luke 7:1, when Jesus finished saying all these things to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion servant. Master valued him highly. He was sick, about to die. The message says, a Roman captain there had a servant who was on his deathbed. He prized him highly and didn't want to lose him. And this is his slave. And when you think about the Roman Empire at this time, you know, like in the city of Rome, there are 10 times more slaves than there are Roman citizens. I mean, slaves are very common, and you have a lot of them, and many people's ideas about their slaves were, you know, they're really not that valuable. Now, the NIV in Matthew tells us this. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and suffering terribly. So A on your outline, a Roman centurion valued highly a servant. So your first blank is valued. This guy put a high value on that person. So what does that tell us about his heart? If it was last week, would he be a good tree or a bad tree? He'd be a good tree, wouldn't he? From his heart, he valued the lowest in the social structure. People that were really thought of as not much different than an animal. But because of his heart, he valued this guy. So he's a Roman citizen. He's a centurion in their army. Yet he highly valued and loved a slave, a servant. Does that seem odd? I wonder if maybe he had regrets for things he had done or had to do to slaves. Many times the Romans were ordered to completely destroy a city. When the Jews rebelled in 70 AD, the command from the emperor was to kill everyone, man, woman, and child. Kill them all. And as a captain, he would not only have to participate in that, he would have to order his men to do it and see to it that they carried it out in the emperor's demand. And I wonder if maybe he had regrets for some of that, and so he treated his slaves, his property, his people differently. In the NIV in Luke 7:3, it says, a centurion heard of Jesus, sent some elders of the Jews asking him to come heal his servant. So the Roman centurion would have received the report that Jesus and his group had come back. They had people that were monitoring what was going on with Jesus. Anytime you get that large of a group of people, and you're responsible for the city, you send people to keep track of what's going on, and they report back. One of my jobs in the Army was a cavalry scout, and we would sneak out in front of everybody else, see what the enemy was up to, and then come back and tell the commanders. Today, there's so much satellite stuff, and there's so many helicopters that the only time you have to do that is in very inclement weather. But you still have to be out there gathering intel. And so the Roman had people like that who were telling him what Jesus was up to, because Jesus was a big deal in Capernaum. The message tells us in Luke 7:3, When he heard Jesus was back, he sent some leaders from the Jewish community asking him to come and heal his servant. So be on your outline. The centurion sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus. So when you think about, he sent leaders from the Jewish community, the elders. The normal was they did the sending. In the Jewish culture, the elders, the Jewish elders, were the ruling people in town. They were the Jewish governor, and they ordered people to go and do things. But for them to go do that, this is a big deal. This is a really big deal that they go do it. Now, because of his position, the Roman, he could have ordered these men to do this. But it reads like it's not an order. It's more like they did it out of respect for this Roman. When you listen to their dialogue, even as I typed the word respect, I thought, I'm thinking, this is their enemy. This is the occupying Roman army officer. Why would they help this guy? I mean, if we were occupied by another power, would you be willing to go and present the message like these guys did? So the NIV of 7:4 says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with them. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and built our synagogue. The message adds color to that. They came to Jesus, urged him to do it, saying, he deserves this. He loves our people, even built our meeting place. So see on your outline, this man deserves to have you do this, is what they're saying. He deserves it. He's a good guy. Why does he deserve it? Because he loves our people. He loves the Jewish nation, and he even built our meeting place. He deserves to have you do this because he's a good guy. He's a nice guy. He loves us. He even takes really good care of us. In Matthew 8:7, Jesus said to him, I shall come and heal him. In Luke 7:6, Jesus went with them. Now, the synagogue at Capernaum, I've been there. Would you like to see my pictures of my pilgrimage? That's these sandals. That's these pants. Same Cabela's shirt. Probably should have the hat to finish it all off. But the feet of that pilgrim is on those bricks. And when you're standing there, they have an artist's sketch of what the synagogue looked like. And when you go into the gift shop, you can buy a postcard that has a color picture of that. And if you're cheap, you just take your phone and take a picture of it. But you can see that this is a good-sized building. It has two floors in the main part. And then the wing off to the side of it there has an open-air roof so that it's ventilated really nice. And when you saw my pant legs rolled up, it's because I was wading in the Sea of Galilee before I went to the synagogue. But when you look at that picture and in the lower right corner, you can see those little tiles. There's the pilgrim sitting there in the shade taking that picture. And when you look at the picture, you can see there's two people standing at the front door of the synagogue. That's the front door to the place. And that's what the floors would look like inside that place. And this is that open-air meeting room, and they've repaired the benches. And when you're on tour, your tour guide sits you down on those benches and tells you the story of the temple. Now, the inside of it was really rather marvelous. These big pillars you can see are still there. The size of it, the floor is still in really good condition. So when the Roman centurion built the synagogue, he built it in a pattern of a Roman building, not a Jewish one. Think of it. Pilgrims like me still go to look at it. And if I had the chance, I'd go back to Capernaum. It's a really cool place. But pilgrims still go to look at that. And when your tour guide sits you on these benches, they tell you the story. of the Roman who built the synagogue in the time of Jesus Christ. Think about how long ago that was that he built it. And he built it so well that it's still there. Now, Jesus had taught Jews on those pews, love your enemies, give to them, do good to them. He had taught that message there on those pews to the Jews. Did the Jews build anything like this for the Romans? No. This Roman is really an interesting guy. So, number two on your outline, Lord, I don't deserve this. And would you call an attitude like that humility? As we sang some of those old songs this morning, there were lines like that in your mercy and my unworthiness. You know, the amazing concept of how great God is and really how undeserving, how unworthy we are to experience what we do. A lot of that tone is lost in the church. A lot of it, we don't really deserve this, our unworthiness, his greatness. Those concepts are lost as you ride down the road and you listen to the sermons on the radio, or you sit there and play with your television and watch the evangelists and the preachers and teachers on TV. This concept isn't one that's taught very much today. So, last week we read Jesus saying this is one of the two things he wants us to learn from him, to be gentle and to be humble. Now, do you think the Roman has this? Can you see that even though he is a hardened warrior, he has a good heart? He loves and cares for one of his slaves. And he's humble. He presents himself to the king, I don't deserve this. So, how about church today? Do you see a lot of humility coming out of the church doors today? Think about the churches. You've visited other places. You've been a part of other churches. Do the folks that leave church and are on their way scurrying to the pancake house or to the Apple to get their lunch, is there a lot of humility, I don't deserve this attitude that goes with them? Do you see that? I struggle to. There is a few, but I struggle to see it. How about our door? How about our heart? When you walk out of here this morning, will you walk out of here humbled before a God who would offer his only son for your benefit? You really don't deserve it. We all deserve hell. I mean, that's the truth. No matter how good you are, unless you're perfect, you deserve that. So, look at our hearts. Last week we talked about this humility. I think it's something we should look at regularly. In Luke 7:6 out of the NIV, so Jesus went with them, and in there it says he's not far from the house when a centurion sent friends to him. In the message, Jesus went, and still quite a ways from the house, the captains sent friends to tell him. So there's a little variance between what Peterson comes up with and what the NIV translators do. A on your outline, the Roman centurion sent friends. Your blank is sent. So first he sent the Jewish elders, now his friends. He sent them second. Do you think they were Jews? Do you think they were Roman? Do you think he would send his Roman friends to a Jewish leader? Trusted close friends to convey his heart and a message? I do. I think that the first ones were Jews and the second ones were Romans that went to Jesus. Now, in Luke 7:6, so Jesus went with them, not far from the house, when the centurion sent his friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. So you've written down deserve two different times with two different contexts and meanings. Is this a good attitude? I don't deserve for you to come under my roof. Do you see this attitude in our churches and our culture today? Isn't it more of a demanding, I want to see your face, I want you to show up now, I want you to do this right here, right now, in our presence, in our worship songs, and in our preaching? Isn't that kind of the arrogant attitude that many churches do? I don't deserve it, I think is the right attitude. Do I ever get the attitude, I don't deserve this, or I deserve better than this? I do. That's actually one of my biggest problems. When I look at the big things that are wrong with my life, and I imagine it in my own little pea brain, Lord, I gave you the best I had. I gave everything, and this is what I end up with? I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. That's one of my bad attitudes that I'm working on. How about you? Do you ever get those? Lord, I don't deserve to be treated like this by my boss, by my husband, by my wife. I don't deserve this attitude that these teenagers have. I deserve better than this. Isn't that kind of the theme of the culture we live in? We deserve this and we expect this from our God, our government, our family, isn't it? I mean, am I wrong? Or have we gotten an arrogant, prideful attitude like the Jewish people in the Old Testament? I think we have. Now, do you ever do that? I do. It's a bad attitude. Find myself in that thought pattern. Come to the Lord, confess it. Honestly say, I don't deserve you to forgive me one more time. You know, I have fallen into this so many times, and I thought I'd be over it by now, but obviously I'm not. And I'm sorry. Would you forgive me, sir? I do that. Do you? Do you get that far? Do you get that far to stop and repent and deal with it? Do you find yourself wandering away amazed that you don't deserve it? My unworthiness, but his mercy is big enough to give it to me again. The Jewish elders say he deserves this, and the Roman says I don't deserve this. So who's right? Who's correct? If the leaders of the community say you deserve this, I can tune in a Texas church tonight on my television, and I am absolutely sure Joel will say this. You deserve this. You deserve to live like this. This is what God wants you to do. This is how he wants you to be. This is what he wants you to have. You deserve this. You're kids of the king. Right? Or is a Roman right? I don't deserve this. I deserve the worst crucifixion death of anybody, and I deserve to suffer in hell forever because of the bad things I've done. Who's right? So, how about your life? Are you the person others say you are, or are you true to who you are? Who are you? Do you believe what others say about you is true? Or do you live out what's true from within you? Who you are. Who you know you really are. I've observed as I've spent more time in nursing homes that when people are younger, they put on these masks, these facades, these covers. And when they get to be older, they lose some of them. You know, they actually begin to act out who they've always been. They don't put on the facade and the covers. When the little kids are running through church before we started, playing the tambourines while we were singing, when you're little like that, you don't know to play the games yet. You just really are who you are. And when you get to be older, 80s, 90s, 100s, you go back to that. But in the meantime, we play games, don't we? So who are you? Who do you show people that you are? So, Jesus explained to us the attitude he wants to rule the lives of his kingdom. The Roman is demonstrating it for us. Now, the question is, will we let Jesus' way rule our lives? When you go through that sermon that's in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good to those who are bad to, forgive, do unto others as you want them to do to you. He demonstrated that's the heart that he wants to rule in his kingdom. And he's going to get his way in his kingdom. And the Roman is showing us exactly what it should look like. When I was in the army and they were going to teach you new physical exercises or new physical skills, they would have a soldier that they would say, demonstrator, post. And he would come on there, and he's always handsome, cut, physically fit. And some of those guys could do push-ups and leg lifts and forever. You know, you're in absolute excruciating pain, and he's on the stand in front of you, and he looks like he could do that all day long. Or a skill with a weapon. They would have somebody demonstrate it to you, or a hand-to-hand skill. So God has called a Roman soldier and say, demonstrator, post, and put him right in front of us. This is what it should look like. That's what Jesus said it should look like, and this is how you should live it out. So in Luke 7:7, this is why I wasn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. I'm really sorry, but all through the week, whenever I read that, I kept seeing a Saturday Night Live skit in my head, Wayne's World. Unworthy. You probably remember the skit. And I'm saying that's not the right attitude, but that's the one that popped into my head. I don't consider myself worthy. But if you took the mockingness out of Wayne's World and put it into the right heart, that's what this guy is saying. I'm unworthy to be in your presence. I'm unworthy to. So it goes on in Luke 7:6. Jesus went with them. When he was still quiet at house, the captain's friends came to tell him, Master, you don't have to go to all this trouble. I'm not a good person, you know. I'd be embarrassed to have you come to my house, even more embarrassed to come to you in person. Think about that. This is what you're telling Jesus. You know, I'm really not a very good person. And when I come into your presence, I'm really embarrassed at the sin that's in my life. I'm embarrassed to come to you in person. That's a different attitude. See on your outline, I did not even consider myself, is your blank, worthy to come to you. Myself. In the Roman world Jesus lived in, this man was the man in Capernaum. He was the top guy. He could and did whatever he thought was right. He could crucify people. He could set people free. He could do whatever he wanted. And in his heart, when it came to understanding and knowing who Jesus is, I'm not worthy. I know myself. I'm not worthy of you. Under martial law, the Roman soldier would have the highest rank, would rule the town. That's this guy. But he had the correct attitude in dealing with a king. Think about it. I wonder about us. Our attitude, is it one of respect and awe of our king? Do we have this awe and respect of our king that the Roman had for the king of the Jews? Have we, have I, brought Jesus down to our level? Or do we day to day have the correct attitude or respect of him? Look at your life. Look at the world you live in. Not just the sinful, corrupt world of Satan, but the church itself. Do we have the correct idea, attitude of who Jesus is day to day? He's a king. He's not a commoner. He's not a sinner like me. He deserves respect. I believe the Roman has it right. What about you? What about me? Today could be a good day to get it right, to see this demonstration and realize in comparison to our lives, I don't have it right. I've made Jesus a common entity, not a king of the world, a king of the universe, a king of kings, a lord of lords, a perfect, awesome. When I come into his presence, I should be embarrassed, ashamed, because I still have problems. And in the midst of all that, the king is willing to deal with us. So in Luke 7:7, but say the word, my servant will be healed. And the message says, just give the order and my servant will get well. So D on your outline, Jesus, say the word and my servant will be healed. So there is the choice of the will. I know it will happen. I know it'll be done if you just say it. The Roman believed it would be done. It will be done. Your will be done. Oftentimes when I'm praying, I struggle with that concept in the Lord's Prayer. Not what I want, but your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Not what I deserve or what I think I deserve or what I want or how I wish it was, but your will be done. Is that faith with no doubt? It will happen. He will be healed. I think that's what it's supposed to look like. It will be done. Now, is this how Jesus been healing people with just a word? Had Jesus been doing up in this time more of an eye-to-eye personal touch experience of healing? As we looked at the first six chapters of Luke, Jesus always went to the person, touched him, looked at him, breathed on him. Now it's changing. Somehow the Roman understood the power Jesus possessed. Don't you wonder, how did he get this understanding? How did he get this understanding of who Jesus is in this tremendous faith? If the Roman could live a life of love and humility, if he could demonstrate faith, then do you think we could do this too? If this bad guy, tough guy, could do this, live a life of love and faith and still remain a man among men, if he could demonstrate faith like this, does that give us hope that we could too? So, I'm a man under authority. Is this how you see yourself? In the NIV 7:8 of Luke, it says, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. Message says, I'm a man under orders. I give orders. So, A, I myself am a man under authority. I'm under authority. Is that how you see yourself? Or do you see yourself as an independent? I grew up in the 60s in the generation we lived in. We can do whatever we want as long as we don't hurt somebody else. I'm not under anybody's authority. I can do anything I want. And now that generation is in control. You can do whatever you want. Nobody's under authority. No one respects authority. All authority should be challenged, and the media will give you lots of demonstrations of that. Just watch the nightly news. I have soldiers under me. Do you know what that's like? Once upon a time, I was an instructor for the Moody Bible Institute. When I was filling out the application, there was a question, list your secondary schools of education. I said, Jules, what are they talking about? Well, they want to know where you went after high school. Well, I listed 20 years in a steel mill where I was learning discipline. You go there every day. no matter what shift they tell you to do. You do whatever you're told to do, no matter how hot, nasty, dangerous, uncomfortable it is. You learn discipline in 20 years. And I listed I spent 8 years in the United States Army studying authority and submission. Not saying I got the degree, but I studied it. And that's the only place that I really learned about authority and submission was in the United States Army. I got the job. My mother liked it when I went to work for Moody because they paid you whenever you went. Most of the time in those days, I just went. They may give you money, they may not give you money, but you go anyway. My mom really liked it. He's got a real job. They get paid to go do it. Now, when you're in the Army, there's an elaborate process to bring one to the point of obeying orders with little or no hesitation. It's an elaborate, degrading, psychological, and physical process to bring you to that point. The Roman knew this really well. He knew how to obey and give orders. Now, my job is not to reason why. My job is to do it or die trying. That's what they had written over my bunk in basic training in AIT and in jump school. My job is not to ask why. I'm to go do it or die trying. Now, would you describe your life of faith in the Kingdom Army like that? Mine is not to question why. Mine's just to do it. Just do what I'm told or die in the effort of doing it. I don't think that's preached in too many churches today. I don't see it. But I think that's the right attitude. Yes, sir, I'm on it. If I don't get it done, I'll meet you in heaven. You know, that's the way it should be. In Luke 7, 8, I tell you this one, go, and he goes. And the message, I tell one soldier, go, and he goes. So be on your outline. I tell one, go, and he goes. Has the king said to us, go? What about in Matthew 28, 18 to 20? Jesus said to them and to us, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. There's the word. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them how to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am always with you to the very end of the age. So once upon a time, we made some corporate decisions. Let me review them with you. The Church of the United Brethren in Christ at Cleta in 2007, we decided the vision is the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to captives and the release of darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, bestowing them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. We took that from Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. And many of you will remember when Jesus went to start his public ministry, he asked for the scroll of Isaiah and read this. Now, what we did is we said our vision is to release the life of Jesus in transformed saints. That's the vision. Wouldn't it be nice if transformed saints, people who come here with problems, go out as ministers of this good news? People who come in struggling and go out stronger. Our mission at that time, we decided, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. That's how this all got started. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And that's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Our mission is to release the life of Jesus in discipleship, evangelism, and baptism. That's what we're called to do. If we were in the Army, that would be the mission you're called to do. is to go accomplish making disciples, evangelizing, and baptizing. Now, our strategy is, it was he who gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for the work of service. The idea of our church is God's people become equipped and do the work of service. It's an outreach ministry. This is our base camp, but our mission is out there. Now, we do the works of service, all of us, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining the whole measure of fullness of Christ. Then we're no longer infants tossed back and forth by waves or blown here and there by every wind of teaching, cunning craftiness of evil men, and deceitful scheming. That's from Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. So our strategy is to release the life of Jesus in equipped, unified, mature saints. That's how we figure to get this done, is through an army of equipped, unified, mature individuals. Our purpose is so that Gentiles may glorify God, for his mercy is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns in your name. That's Romans 15, 9. So our purpose is to express the life of Jesus by glorifying his Father. That's the purpose, is to bring glory to Dad. Not to us, but to Dad. Now, that's what we decided we wanted us to be and do. It's what we decided Jesus wanted us to be. Those type of people. That's what we decided he wanted us to do. That's who we decided we wanted to become. We want to become this group of mature saints who do that. That's why we decided we were here. Not to stay in the base camp, but to go out on sorties, out in missions, into the world, to make disciples, to evangelize, to baptize, to bring people to the knowledge of Christ, to where they become mature, equipped servants, soldiers in the kingdom. Our question for today is, are we living that out? Like the Roman, our friend. That's what we decided. Are we doing it? In Luke 7, 8, I tell his one, come, and he comes. And I tell my servant, do this, and he does it. I tell one soldier, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he does. And my slave, do this, and he does it. So see on your outline, I tell this one, come, and he comes. So some people are told to go, and some people are told to come. And the question is, do we obey that? When I say to my servant, do this, he does it. Is that how we respond to our leader and our master? Now, last week, we looked at a scripture passage where Jesus says to us in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, we use these pictures to understand what a yoke looked like last week. That's what it looks like in North Vietnam in the mountains in a rice paddy. And the yoke is what hooks those two oxen together. And then attached to the yoke is the plow that guy is walking through knee-deep mud dragging. In our world, it looks like that John Deere all-wheel drive tractor. And the yoke is the drawbar that attaches that to that fertilizing sprayer. And we came to the conclusion Jesus has all the power, but we're supposed to be doing all the work. We're the implement. We need to attach to his power so that we can do what he created for us to do. First, it's a yoke. We stay attached. He pulls you. Then we looked at the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. My Father's the vine dresser. In that, stay attached. I'll feed you. Then you'll produce good fruit. But in both of those, when he says, come, it's that concept of staying attached. And what are we supposed to produce? The very thing that was the first testimony of this Roman soldier. This guy loves our people. He loves his slave. That's what we're supposed to produce, is this love. The Roman had it. Do we have it? Do you think there are things we can learn from the Roman? If he could live like this, and can we do it too? So the last point is, Jesus was amazed at him. When we did the Michael Carr DVD study of Luke, he was the one who showed us that there are only two times in the Bible Jesus was amazed. This is the second one. Do you remember the first one? It's in Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus left, went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many heard, and they were amazed at him. Where did he get these things, they asked. What wisdom has been given to him? What remarkable miracles he's performing. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't Mary his mom? Isn't he his son? Doesn't James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon live here? And even his sisters? Aren't they with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his own hometown and among of his relatives in his own home. That's a truth you should take to heart. When you become one of these willing warriors and go out of here, don't expect to get any respect among your relatives or in your home. Don't expect it. Now, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Turned around, the teaching went to village. So there's two times Jesus was amazed. Both of them were about faith. What would Jesus say about our faith? Would he be amazed by the strength of our faith or the lack of our faith? In Luke 7:9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Jesus was amazed by this guy, A on your outline. This Roman amazed him. How do you read amazed when you think of that? Like surprised? Would his father sneak this guy in on Jesus just for fun? Could the Father and the Holy Spirit actually snuck this up on Jesus, surprised him, just been out working hard, preaching that sermon, he comes home and he meets this guy, and he's just amazed. He's like, thanks, Dad. There is somebody that's actually getting it. This guy. Luke 7:9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, turned into the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And Matthew, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the Jewish subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside in darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I wonder, in our generation, if there won't be a lot of church people that are expecting to get in, but they'll be thrown out. In Luke 7:9, taken back, Jesus addressed the accompanying crowd. You've come... I've yet to come across this kind of simple trust anywhere in Israel. The very people who are supposed to know what God works like. So what he was amazed by, according to the message, was his simple trust. So Jesus did not find such great faith in Israel. Do you think he would find that to be true in our churches in the USA today? That there are great faith within the church? Or that some have lost faith in the church, but have faith in Jesus? This Roman was obviously not a churchgoer, but he had great faith. Do we see that in our culture, that many people have been disenchanted with the church and the people in the church, that they do not look like Christ? They actually look like the other guy? In Matthew 8:13, Jesus said, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed that moment. In Luke 7:10, then the man who had been sent returned to the house, found the servant well. When the messengers got back, they found the servant well. So see on your outline, Jesus gave him what he asked for. Jesus gave him what he asked for. So what does that tell us? That we can ask for others and our faith can help them? You see that? We could pray in believing faith and have a healing effect on somebody else. Think about it. Believing mother's prayers, one of the worst things about Jules leaving us is that Jeff and Chris don't get her daily prayers for him anymore. She'd pray, and I'd say, why do you pray so much harder for the boys than you do the girls? She said, I know how it works. If the boys will live this out, the girls will eventually follow him. Huh. Jules believed her prayers of faith would change people. Now, who are you praying for? Do you believe, like the Roman, that a friend, your faith, can affect their life of somebody else? Your prayers of faith, believing Jesus will do what you ask, can change their lives. Jesus is our perfect example of how to live this life. He is it. The Roman officer can give us hope that we can, too, learn and live this amazing life. Jesus is perfect. This guy is really good. I'm aiming at this guy and someday hope to become mature and like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having Luke write this down. And even thank you for the surprise I think you threw to your boy that day. To have an encouraging faith of this Roman. And I pray that what he believed, how he lived, what Jesus did in response to that, would have an impact on our lives today. That we would change the American arrogant attitude to become more of this Roman, humble, gentle, loving person. Americans are proud and arrogant, Father, and we confess that. We got a lot of things to be proud of. But in our hearts as Christians, I know what you want to rule is the humility and the gentleness of your boy, that we really don't deserve the great things you've given us. It's only by your grace and your amazing mercy that we are forgiven and adopted as your kids. God, empower us to go out of this place with the right attitude, to be the people that would impact our world for a positive. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it in faith. Amen.